We've looked at the setting the scene, Islam, relationship with the Jewish scriptures particularly, a little bit on the Christian, monotheism, which is beautiful, and then how we should read religious texts. That's what I've done so far. Now we're going to look at what is the Quranic teaching on various issues that affect all our lives. And I'll begin with, what does the Quran teach about Muslims living under a non-Muslim government, which affects us all in a democracy? Surah 3:28 reads, "Let not the believers take disbelievers as protectors." I've put the Arabic word there for you if you want it. This is one of the texts that comes from the second period of from Medina, from the last 10 years of Muhammad's life. Now the study Quran writes, Awliya, which Wali is the singular, is a multifaceted word, the Islamic scholars tell us. It can mean protector, it can mean ruler, ally, client, friend. So it's got a wide range of meanings, depending on the context. Surah 4 reads, "Do not take disbelievers as protectors," there it is, the same word again, "till they migrate in the way of God," till they change and join us, effectively. "But if they turn their backs, seize them and slay them wherever you find them." That's what the Quran says. Is Muhammad saying it? I'd say yes. But Muhammad, and they would say no, God's saying it. Surah 5 reads, "O you who believe, take not Jews and Christians as awliya, protectors. They are the protectors of one another. And whoever takes them as protectors, surely he's one of them. Your protector is only God and his messenger," brackets Muhammad, "and those who believe, who perform the prayer and give alms while bowing down." Now, I'm not suggesting, quite the contrary, that I don't know how many Muslims living in a democracy would interpret the surahs as forbidding them to live under a non-Muslim government. But I don't think that's the problem. In fact, most Muslims wouldn't think that, hopefully. Some would suggest when they become the majority, they may well think it. But anyhow, they're not thinking it. The problem is, as you can locate without my help, Muslim teachers, if they so choose, I'd suggest especially if they've come out of Saudi Arabia, but not only there, Muslim teachers can interpret and teach the surah in this way. Such an interpretation obviously poses problems in a democratic society. So what are the imams teaching the people on the Friday prayer time in the mosque? These texts, if you wanted to take them absolutely literally, as you can say, are saying, no, you shouldn't be living under a government that is not Muslim, not Sharia law, etc. That's pretty dangerous stuff. Can be interpreted dangerously. A second issue. What is the Quran saying about the relationship between men and women? And I'm stressing this all the time because we have to understand that Muslims understand this is directly from God. This isn't stuff you can play with or interpret away. It's God's word. Surah 2 looks at some aspects of the relationship between husbands and wives, and it includes the statement, men have a degree over women. This view was prevalent in 7th century tribal Arabia, as in other places then and since. But are we to believe that this is God's specific and literal instruction? Along the same line, the Quran's instruction in Surah 4 concerning heritage favours the male. Unto the male a share equal to that of two females. None of that is surprising in the context of the time. In Surah 4 we read, men are the upholders and maintainers of women by virtue of that in which God has favoured some of them above others. And it goes on, as for those women from whom you fear discord and animosity, admonish them, leave them in their beds, in other words, don't have intercourse with them, and then strike them. They have to learn to behave. Again, such statements are perhaps understandable when we look at the prevailing culture in 7th century Arabia and in other cultures then and since, unfortunately. But it's another matter to read them as expressions of God's will. And there are clearly certain sects, I'll call it, in Islam that take it directly as God's will and insist on it today. Surah 33 concerns Muhammad's wives. Direct quotation from the Quran here. O Prophet, we've made lawful for thee thy wives to whom thou hast given their bride wealth, as well as those whom thy right hand possess, which means slaves, of those whom God has granted thee as spoils of war. And two of Muhammad's wives were spoils of war. And the daughters, these are the other people he can have sexual relationships with. The others can't, but Muhammad can. The daughters of thy paternal uncles, the daughters of thy paternal aunts, the daughters of thy maternal uncles and daughters of thy maternal aunts who emigrated with thee, and any believing woman, if she gives herself in marriage to the Prophet, and if the Prophet desires to marry her, for thee alone, not for the rest of believers. We know well what we have enjoined upon them with respect to their wives and those whom their right hand possess, that there may be no blame upon them, and God is forgiving and merciful. So Muhammad is given permission to have as many wives as he wants. Now, are we to take this as a literal instruction from God? Or could we perhaps think that this might be something that unconsciously, perhaps, or subconsciously, Muhammad might have wanted and received, therefore, in a revelation? It goes on. Surah 66, straight from the Quran. O Prophet, why do you forbid that which God has made lawful to you, seeking the good pleasure of your wives? And God is forgiving and merciful. God has already ordained for you the absolution of your oaths, and God is your master. He is the knower, the wise. What are we to make of that? Well, I'll quote from the study Quran, the Islamic scholars, and they write, this verse was reportedly revealed after the prophet had sworn to his wife Hafsar that he would no longer have intimate relations with his Coptic slave girl Maria. The prophet, they continue, had been intimate with Maria in Hafsar's apartment on Hafsar's day. The prophet's wives rotated, each having a day with him in turn. When Hafsar became upset that she'd been stood down for this Coptic slave girl, Muhammad promised on oath that he'd never see her again. He then told Maria that she was forbidden to him, and after this verse, the following verses were revealed. So that's how things stood, and he had another revelation. And it reads, God assures Muhammad that he doesn't have to keep the oath. We just read that. The oath he swore his wife, since God had declared that it's lawful for him to be intimate with Maria. Are we allowed to ask the question, is this God speaking? Tragically, seeing women as subordinate to men is found in almost all cultures. In spite of the teaching and example of Jesus throughout history, Christians, like other religious communities, have been slow to recognize the complementary equality between men and women. We've even managed to construe parts of our sacred writings to support the subjection of women. Paul grasped Jesus' teaching well when he wrote in what is perhaps his earliest extant letter, 48 AD, 15 years after the crucifixion, the earliest part of our New Testament. Paul writes, look, he says, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. However, we're allowed to read Paul's words as Paul's words in response to God and coming out of a loving, prayerful heart. But Paul was necessarily a man of his time. Brackets, and I'm trying to suggest to you that Muhammad was too. So Paul was necessarily a man of his time. And when he speaks, for example, of marriage, he speaks of marriage as it was experienced in the culture of his day. How else would he speak about marriage? Paul writes, wives, be subject to your husbands. Don't miss the next bit. As you are to the Lord. Paul introduced, wives being subject to their husband was across the board. That's the norm. And he's saying, hey, when you're subject to your husbands, which you all are, and that's how it is, he introduces something which is going to change marriage forever. Do it as you are to the Lord. He's not telling wives to be subject to their husbands. He, along with his readers, is taking that for granted. What he is doing is introducing an element that radically shifts the focus of the relationship between a wife and her husband. She's to be subject to her husband as to the Lord. As he wrote in the verse just before the one I've just quoted, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. When relationships of any kind are lived in Christ, everything changes. Sadly, even in cultures influenced by Christianity, the relationship between men and women have been slow to change. I don't have to tell you that. It appears that even love finds it hard to change deeply set cultural habits. The That's all the material I could find in the Quran on the relationship between men and women. There is something about women's clothing, which I'll do when we come to the Quran itself. A third topic, paradise. What's the teaching of the Quran on the ultimate paradise? When the Quran speaks of heaven, it's not speaking of communion with God the way we Christians do. It's speaking of, to quote, gardens of bliss in the presence of their Lord. God remains transcendent. We're not in a personal relationship with this God. God is the one we submit to. Islam means submission. So heaven is wonderful, inverted commas, as we'll see in a moment, for the men. We don't get much of a discussion of how the women are going to find it, but anyhow, it's written for the men, and it's going to be wonderful for them. It's going to be gardens of bliss in the presence of their Lord. Furthermore, in its description of paradise, the Quran always speaks from the male point of view. Brackets. Totally understandable in 7th century Arabia. But we're asked to think this is God revealing this. Forever. Fixed. Final. The joys of heaven include, this is nice, isn't it? Maidens of modest gaze, of like age. So when the blokes go to the mosque and hear this, this is going to be pretty good. Surah 44. Truly the reverend are in a station secure amid gardens and springs, wearing fine silk and rich brocade, facing one another. Thus it is, and we shall wed them to wide-eyed maidens. Some translate that as black-eyed maidens. Surah 52. Truly the reverent shall be in a garden of bliss, rejoicing in what their Lord has given them, and their Lord has shielded them from the punishment of hell fire. Eat and drink in enjoyment for that which you used to do, reclining upon couches arrayed, and we shall wed them to wide-eyed maidens. I hope all you women are enjoying this. More on paradise. They recline upon beds lined with rich brocade. There's a lot of repetition here, but I'm giving you all that I can find in the Quran on the topic. The fruits of the two gardens near at hand. So which of your Lord's boons do you two deny? This is the two are human beings, males, and jinn, J-I-N-N. A good word for Scrabble. Jinn. They are spirits, not angels, but in between angels and human beings. It's all very vague, but they're spirits. They're being addressed too by God in the Quran. Therein are maidens of modern gaze, whom neither man nor jinn has ever touched. Hence the idea of virgins. There's nothing in the Quran about the number of virgins, but they're mentioned here. Neither man nor jinn has ever touched. Good and beautiful ones, maidens secluded in pavilions, untouched as yet by man or jinn, they recline upon green cushions and beautiful wonders. They're from different surahs, Surah 55, 56. There shall be wide-eyed maidens. Truly, the reverend shall have a place of triumph, gardens and vineyards, buxom maidens of like age. Well, my lame comment on all of that is, it It's one thing to read these statements from within the patriarchal culture of 7th century Arabia. Yes. But heavens, it's another thing to read them as divine revelation, with which Muhammad had nothing to do. Nobody had anything to do with this. It's direct revelation to the world from the final prophet, the seal of the prophets, Muhammad. That's how they would understand this. And finally, the next topic and the last for this morning is hell. The opposite, of course, of paradise. The Quran frequently refers to God's ultimate judgment. Surah 1 speaks of God as the master of the day of judgment. The consistent teaching of the Quran is that believers, that is, those who submit to the revelations given by God through Muhammad, believers are destined for heaven. Disbelievers, that is, all Jews, all Christians, and all other non-Muslims, and those who claim to be Muslims but are hypocrites, that'll depend on your stand within Islam, they're all destined for hell. This is God's teaching in the Quran, as a Muslim would have to honestly read it. It reads, "As for those who disbelieve, garments of fire will be cut for them, and boiling liquid shall be poured over their heads, by which their innards and their skin will be melted." I'm smiling because I know some of us were brought up in an earlier period of the hell and fire and brimstone, etc. So we've had homilies that are quite like this. But they're not according to the New Testament, as we'll see. Muhammad is very conscious of his role as the one who warns. He objects to those who see him only as one who warns, but it remains true that warning features frequently in the surahs. The Quran defines Muhammad's mission as, quote, "a warner and a bearer of good tidings." In this, Muhammad sees himself as carrying on the mission of earlier prophets, whose mission is described in the same terms as warners and bearers of good tidings. The study Quran states in the commentary on Surah 50, some read threat here as a reference to the Quran, since, as they admit, and you have to, since to warn people of the impending punishment is considered a function of all revelation and is a central theme of the Quran. I assure you it is. Hell and divine punishment is almost on every page of the Quran. So they're obviously people who need to be threatened and frightened into submission. Hell features frequently. Hell, or its equivalent, flame, fire, is explicitly mentioned in 83 of the 114 surahs. That's quite massive. No other topic gets that kind of treatment. 83 of 114. This leaves 31 surahs that don't mention hell explicitly. But in nearly half of these, we find these expressions, which are like the equivalent. I'll give them to you. An overwhelming punishment from God. The punishment of a tremendous day. Arraigned into the punishment. The Lord crushed them for their sin. God's wrath. painful punishment. God will never forgive them. Terrible punishment, the punishment of the hereafter. A spine-crushing calamity will befall them, overspread with darkness. So these are all straight, direct from the translation of the Quran by the in the study Quran. So it's a massive topic. Warning and hell have a huge role in the Quran. Hell is the fate of disbelievers. The meaning, those who do not submit to the revelation that God is giving through Muhammad. And they don't accept Muhammad as God's, and who don't accept Muhammad as the messenger. Surah 3 from Medina is one of the many texts that state that disobedience shall be fuel for the fire. A comment of no real value from me, but religious groups of all kinds over the centuries have sometimes behaved as though only those who belong to their religion will be saved. If we reflect on the cultural situation in Arabia in the 7th century, such a statement is perhaps understandable. But as a statement from God, it's true that some people who claim to be Christians have spoken in similar ways. There are sects that still speak like that. The difference here, as in all the subjects I'm dealing with you, is that Christians cannot claim Jesus to support their view. Whereas a Muslim who takes a strict view of this, Salafi jihadi, for example, can quote what I've quoted for you to support what they're doing. And who can actually argue with them? Christians are at one with the Quran when it states, God guides to himself whoever turns in repentance. Because God does not wrong human beings in the least, but rather human beings wrong themselves. The first statement, the scholars are debating. The second statement comes from the earlier period, the Mecca period, when Muhammad, the mystic, who was aware of this amazing God of the desert, was trying to appeal to people to listen and to convert. By contrast, here are the facts of the New Testament. Hell is mentioned only once in the Gospel of Mark. Once, not 93 times. Yes, it's mentioned 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and the texts are there. It's mentioned once in Luke, once in the letter of James, and once in the second letter of Peter. It's a very minor topic. Jesus does insist on the importance of the decisions we make. It matters what we do. We'll be judged on how we live. And to obstinately refuse God's invitation to love is to choose to exist cut off from God. And cut off from God is what we mean by hell. The Christian view on hell is expressed by the Catholic Catechism, 1994. And this is a wonderful, simple definition of hell. To die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from God forever by one's own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. Hell is not defined as a punishment. Hell is not something that God decides, God will love me for all eternity wherever I end up. Because God is love. God doesn't change with us. We see that from Jesus. So there's no change in God. God remains ever loving. God remains the father of the prodigal son, even if waiting for all eternity. So that's our God. A very different image of God you find in the Quran. But anyhow, that's the Christian image of God. But it's not automatic. Love doesn't... You can love me, and if I reject your love, or turn away, or walk away, well, that's it. You can't force love, and you wouldn't want to. God doesn't force it either. So hell is what happens if I, loved as I am, turn my back on love and stubbornly, definitively go on mortal sin. That is, grave, as we learned as kids, grave matter, full consent and full knowledge. In other words, obstinately determined to resist and reject God. What if I die like that? I die like that. And for all eternity, God will weep because someone he loves has locked in pride forever. Christians believe that God grants freedom to everyone and completely respects that freedom. God never stops reaching out to all to attract us to enjoy divine communion. Jesus' prophetic message does include a warning. He's not playing around. He does say to the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you, but sin no more. Like, you've got choice here. Choose not to sin again. He's not saying it doesn't matter what you do. Of course. Jesus' prophetic message does include a warning. He alerts us to the importance, the eternal importance, of embracing the love that God offers us. He sees the mission given him by God as a mission to reveal God as love and to love us sinners in the hope that we would get in touch with our deepest yearning and discover who we truly are and yield to the divine love that's always drawing us into communion. Jesus wanted everyone to share in the intimate communion with God in love that he himself knew. Brackets. We're asked to believe in hell, the possibility of hell. Nowhere in our creedal are we asked to believe that anyone is actually in hell. It's not part of our faith. We don't know. We can hope, but we don't know. Whereas heaven's different. We're asked to believe in heaven, but we're also asked to believe that there are people who certainly are enjoying that communion. That's the whole process of sainthood, canonization, etc. Starting with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and going on and on and on and on and on. But the warning is still there to me and to you. It matters what we do, and we can self-destruct if we obstinately reject love. This constant and compassionate love is beautifully expressed in the story Jesus told of the Father, God, who respects the choices his two sons make. One chose to take half his property, you know the story, I won't go through it, and then he got rid of it and ended up nowhere. And in a selfish way, he eventually came to his son's side of senses and decided he'd go home. Home's the wrong word. Go back to the house and get a job in the orchard picking stuff. At least he could eat. So with no desire to be loved and no love of his father, he finds his way home. The conversion doesn't happen in the garden. But then something did happen. The father who was waiting a long way off, waiting, waiting, waiting for us, for everybody in the world, including Muhammad, waiting, waiting, waiting. And when he saw him a long way off, the father ran out, and you know the rest of the story, so overwhelmed the boy with love that the boy couldn't resist it anymore. And when he had this prepared speech, he doesn't put the last bit on. Treat me as your hired servant. He doesn't want that anymore. He wants to be son. And he goes in and celebrates. Thank God. The older son made a different decision. He'd stay home and work away faithfully. He saw himself as working as a slave, which is hopeless because he wasn't. And the father goes out to him as well. But he doesn't seem to convert. He never calls his brother, my brother. He says, this son of yours. He refuses to go in and celebrate what's happening. Well, I shouldn't say that. It looks like he's refusing it. And there's a little gap at the end of the parable we have to fill in for ourselves. We don't know whether he did or didn't. We hope he did. So I will try. The music isn't working well, as you've heard. I'll try again, and if it doesn't work, I'll see.